For those that don't know, I am a Packer fan. I know we haven't done any football things for quite a while because the football season ended a while ago, but it's draft season, right? I don't know if any of you have been following the draft, for better or for worse. But today's illustration, I think fits, so bear with me. I'm a Packer fan, and I belong to those that believe the frozen tundra of Lambeau Field is a cool place to go. Not regularly, not religiously, but as a fan, that's where my allegiance would lie. Some of you in this congregation are Vikings fans, okay? As Vikings fans, I just have to say this, okay? There's a rivalry there, right? Simply put, Packers fans and Vikings fans, they're different.
We love you anyway.
Thank you. So Dave, which one up here do you identify with more? Is that a trick question? Is the answer neither? I don't know if I've seen Dave's underarm recently. Dave, are you sporting any tattoos under there of purple and yellow? Okay. I think these go beyond fan to a level of fanatic. But in our text today, we're dealing with a fanatic of sorts. Someone who goes beyond just a mere kind of enjoyment of something. But to start out, these are fanatics or super fans of their respective teams. Now, let me give you, with this in mind, let's just say that sometime in the future, my faith becomes less and my Packers fans sport person becomes more. It's not going to happen. But let's just imagine that I'm this guy. This guy's at every game, right? And he wears that, whether it's 60 degrees or whether it's negative 60 degrees at Lambeau Field. Let's say that that's me, and here's a hypothetical question. How believable would it be if the next time, that being me, and I go to a Packers game, you would secretly put this outfit in a box in my trunk? And you would think to yourself, he's going to come home wearing this other outfit. How believable would that hypothetical be? It wouldn't happen, right? You don't go from this to this in the blink of an eye, right? It just doesn't. If it did happen, you would think a number of things, right? Either he lost a bet, right? And he doesn't actually mean it, or he's lost his mind. Someone's got him so, somebody spiked his whatever he was drinking at Lambeau Field to the point where he passed out and he doesn't know what he's, right? And again, this is not future me. This is hypothetical, okay? But you would have to conclude, with a fundamental shift like that, you would have to conclude something dramatic happened, correct? Our text today is that level of conversion, that level of fundamental switch. It's a conversion that many scholars would say is the second most important thing that has happened in church history. Number one being the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Number two being this conversion in our text today. It's a conversion so radical that many use it as an apologetic tool to say, if Christianity isn't real, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, explain to me this conversion. What did happen that would make that person turn into that person, right? And originally, I was going to have it so you could identify with it more. I was going to have that person turn into that person, the Vikings fan turn into, but honestly, that's more believable, isn't it? To become so dissatisfied with your team due to a less than satisfactory draft or another missed playoff appearance or... All right, we're moving on. Yeah. All right, so you've probably guessed it. Today we're looking at, not only have you guessed it, but I gave a pretense to it. We're going to talk about the conversion of Saul to Paul in Acts chapter 9. And the words will be on the text will be on the screen, but you can open up in your Bible. I would encourage you to do that, to Acts chapter 9. This is, as I've said, a significant event. And there are so many important takeaways for us today. So before we dive into it, let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, you are not just another God, but you are the Creator God, a God of such power, of such love and grace and mercy, a God of such sovereignty. And we humbly submit ourselves to you and recognize the reality of the resurrection and not only what that means for the life of Paul, but also for each one of us as individuals and for this world that you love and we are called to minister and evangelize in, Lord. I pray that today's text speaks to our heart and both encourages us in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and the transformative power of experiencing a relationship with the way Jesus Christ. So I pray that this text lands by your Holy Spirit on soft hearts and that we would apply it rightly, that it would both encourage us and challenge us in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're currently in a study through Acts entitled, You Will Receive Power. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, who is also the author of Acts, Luke was part one, the Gospel of Luke. And Luke was what Jesus began to do and teach, making Acts what Jesus continues to do and teach by his Spirit through his apostles and disciples. So I hope that makes sense because that applies to you today. That Acts is the beginning of Jesus working in and through his disciples, right? So that's what we've been looking at. But today is unique in the book of Acts. Today, we have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, for the last time Jesus was on the scene. That was the text all the way back in Acts 1, 9, was when Jesus ascended. And the angel kind of cheekily said, why are you looking up there? What are you looking for? Right? Well, they obviously have just seen the Lord ascend into heaven and disappear in a cloud. But that's the last Jesus was actually on the scene. Since then, he has been working through his apostles and disciples by his Spirit. But today we get to see Jesus working directly again on earth. He shows up and even speaks today in our text, not by his Spirit through an apostle or a disciple or a prophet, but through his own lips. So today we get to read about the incredible encounter that Saul had with Jesus. Now, for application's sake, many things about Saul's conversion are unique. Not many of you here today have been blinded by a bright light at your conversion. That's unique. That's a descriptive description of what happened. It's not a prescriptive of what all conversions are like, right? But despite how radical Paul's conversion was, there are many elements of his conversion story that do apply to us, that we can see from the rest of Scripture are, in fact, prescriptive of what all conversions ought to be like. So that's thing number one that I want in the back of our heads, right? We'll find agates of application as we turn our mind in that direction. So there are two things. My structure today is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to hopefully, brevity is never my strong suit, but I'm hopefully going to breeze through the 19 verses that we have. And then at the end, there's two major application points that I want to hit on. And the reading of the text will set us up for those application points. But I want those application points in your mind ahead of time so that you can kind of start to put the pieces together in your own mind before we even get there. So application number one that we'll get to in the end is all conversions, not just Saul, who turned Paul on the road to Damascus, but all conversions happen and are based on a personal encounter with the living Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. Your conversion is not a mental agreement of certain facts of history or doctrines, but your conversion, my conversion, Saul's conversion, every conversion is at its core a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask you to focus on what are some elements of Paul's story or Saul's story that ring true in your life, that even if they haven't rung true in the past, are realities and you can start to contemplate as being true in your life. And second, at conversion, you now belong to a group. You belong to a family. You belong to Him. And your life is radically different in all the best ways. And so let's start to look at the way Paul's life began to be different, even in this short span of time. With that, let's dive in. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So I think it's noteworthy that the opening word of our text today is the word but, which is a however contraction word, contrasting it to something else. What are we contrasting? Well, so far we've heard about the testimonies of Peter and John and Stephen, who was martyred, but before he was martyred, he gave amazing testimony, right? And most recently, we've heard two accounts of Philip, right? Philip and the Ethiopian. And Philip and Stephen and Peter and John have all been examples of people who have already been grabbed by the resurrected Savior and are now His witnesses. And they're testifying. In contrast with those figures, we have but Saul. Right? Saul is very distinct. So we have those that have received power and have become witnesses, and we have those examples, and then we have the opening words, but Saul. But Saul was not breathing witnesses or witness to the amazing resurrected Messiah, Christ, Savior. He was breathing instead threats and murder. And the original text doesn't say breathing out like he would speak these. It simply says breathing threats and murder. It implies more than just what he was speaking. It implies that it was his life. It was his passion. It was his Packer fanatic. He eats out of a Packer mug or bowl in the morning, and he has a Packer coffee mug, and his car is a green and gold Packer plated. Like, he doesn't just sometimes appreciate the Packers. He lives and breathes the Packers, so to speak, right? That's the description here of Saul. He breathed this. It was to him as breath to be able to shake his fist at this group. And not just shake his fist, but have the power and authority to actually do something and throw as many of them in prison as he could. Saul was breathing threats, carrying on, so that if he found any, and I love this phrase, belonging to the way, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. So first, the purpose of these letters that he got from the high priest were giving him permission to arrest any of the disciples that he might threaten them and punish them and squash this sect, this rebellion, this blasphemy against God and against Moses and against the temple. He would have been there when Stephen's speech essentially said, there's a new temple. It's Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. And And there's a new, go back to Stephen's speech. He would have heard all of that, and he would have considered it blasphemy. So any disciples who were belonging to this way, he wanted to punish. And so Saul was on his way, and here is, of all of the research for all the sermons that I've done, and I actually just looked online, I've done like 250 some. I don't know if it feels like that to you, but that's crazy that this has been this long that we've been doing this. Anyway, of all the sermons that I've prepared for, the reading for this sermon had more fancy worded one-line summary statements of this event than I have ever heard. I've included some of them in my sermon, but not all of them. But here's the first one. Saul was on his way to persecute the way, and he encountered the way. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Saul was on his way to persecute the way and ended up encountering the way. And our text here says that suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And later on, we're going to get to, there are two times in Acts where Paul uses his testimony to evangelize apologetically to convert those he's speaking to. And one of the times that he's using his this account, he mentions that it was at noonday when he was traveling. And there's two interesting things about that. One is people didn't travel at noon. This is like the woman going to the well at noon. That wasn't done because it was so hot that you wouldn't travel at high noon. That's when you would take your lunch break. But it says, at noon, I didn't care. I was heading to Damascus to persecute those believers. We were marching. We were on our way. So at noon, he was traveling. He was on his way. And it was at high noon that all of a sudden the sun was outshone by the sun. There's another one-liner, right? There's so many of them that I researched or that I came across in my research. But the noonday sun, we were just down in Alabama, and Danny and I were commenting how our kids didn't like wearing sunglasses. And we're like, we don't know how they lived in Alabama in the afternoon without sunglasses because the sun was so bright. And here we have an account where the brightness of the sun was overshadowed. It was like a shadow compared to the glory of Jesus Christ being revealed on earth. Just sit in that for a moment. The glory of the Lord that shone about him as Jesus appeared was brighter than the noonday sun. Verse 4. And, as would be expected, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Again, a moment to sit in, to understand the risen Jesus calling out the name of his most zealous opponent. But he wasn't calling out to him in anger or rage or even in judgment. You can almost sense compassion and grace and mercy in his voice already. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's so much in this moment. God's sovereignty on full display. He had a plan. He had set this man Saul apart from birth for a mission, and this moment was the moment that that mission started. Not only the sovereignty of God in salvation and in conversion that is clear in this moment, but also the grace and mercy of God in conversion and in salvation him. Mercy is God not treating us the way our sins deserved. At conversion, that ought to be the reality. Jesus, I deserve your wrath. I deserve that cross. And God says, I'm not going to treat you the way your sins deserve, but I will have abundant mercy on you. And Jesus will take that penalty. God's mercy in Saul's life Saul had been persecuting and called himself the worst of sinners because of what he was doing with all his energy. And yet we see the amazing mercy of God in this moment that blotted out all of that and said, I know, but I have a plan for you. And my mercy is greater than even the chief of sinners. All will be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. And I have a grace to give you. And grace is God giving us abundantly more than we could ever ask and imagine. And was Saul given abundance in peace amidst many storms, in joy amidst many trials, of love for people? He was given so much in that moment and in his life and eternal life thereafter. So that is present in this moment. Jesus asked the question, why are you persecuting me? As the opening statement, as his interaction with Saul here. And to get in the mind of Saul a little bit, he would have been confused. Because two things. One, to see that level of glory, he would have known God is in my midst. And at this time in their life, they didn't believe that God still spoke in that manner. And so it would have been confusing to him to hear this clear booming voice from heaven. And so all of this would have been spiraling in his mind of this, clearly I am in the presence of God. I'm calling out to my Lord, and my Lord says that I'm persecuting him. And again, in his mind, he's doing everything he can to honor God and to kill this sect that's blaspheming God. And so right away, what do you mean I'm persecuting you? And right then, the pieces of the puzzle must have started to, so you mean all my actions are in a wrong direction? And again, this is a glimpse of conversion, that all my energies are in vain and are against you, and you're going to call me to change. He would have thought, I'm honoring you as I battle these believers in a false Messiah. And Jesus answers him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What a moment as Saul must have understood. Jesus is the Messiah. He is resurrected. Not only that, but Jesus is God. As he's in glory before me, like at the Transfiguration, the glory of God shone, and Jesus speaks out of this God glory. All his zeal, all his purpose was wrong, but Jesus the Messiah came to turn it all around. This encounter, this conversion. Jesus continues, but rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. The one-liners like this are even in Scripture. His eyes were opened, but he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and finished the journey. They brought him into Damascus. And you have to wonder, did the others just leave him? Did some stay wondering what had happened? The mission had definitely changed. For 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. After Jesus states that Saul was persecuting him, he doesn't give him a list of Hail Marys and things that he needs to do to atone for his sins. He simply says, right now, things change. Rise. I'm going to use you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to show you the gospel. And I'm going to use you to preach the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. And he simply says, but rise. And that, again, is a beautiful, applicable moment in our lives. That in our lives, there is a but rise with Christ and enter into your purpose, your mission, to use your gifts and to enter into your calling. So Jesus had mercy and grace big enough for Saul and a purpose. And in a divine humor moment, and again, here's Saul met his Savior and went from physical light to physical darkness, meaning he went from physical light, being able to see, to physical darkness, not being able to see. But with that transition of his physical sight changing, his spiritual sight changed. He went from spiritual darkness, denying Christ as the Messiah, to spiritual light and life, seeing Christ as the Messiah, as Savior, as friend, as God. God had opened the eyes of his heart as he shut the eyes of his head. Another interesting way of putting it. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So I don't know if you naturally made the connections, but so many times there are significant moments of Scripture where God calls out to somebody and we have this response of faith that simply says, "Here I am. Here I am. I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to listen and to do." And again, that is a faith picture. It's reminiscent of Genesis 22:1 when God calls out to Abraham, a man in a godless place, and a man who was essentially godless, following false gods. And God calls out to Abraham, and Abraham says, "Here I am." And Abraham leaves his land and goes to a place that God tells him. Also in Isaiah, when Isaiah, God is speaking and calls out, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am. Here I am to listen, and here I am to do what you call me to do, to walk in the obedience of faith." Here we have Ananias, who we've already seen an Ananias, right? Ananias and Sapphira. And he was an archetype of what a man of faith should be. And it was unique. The name Ananias means Jehovah is gracious, meaning God is a giver. He has a giver's heart. He gives abundantly all that you could ask or imagine. And here we have Ananias in previous chapters, stealing back what he promised to give to God. But his name means God is a gracious giver. But here, in our text, this Ananias is going to get to live up to his namesake, because he's going to get to go to Saul and say, "Saul, our God is a God of grace, and you will learn that. You will learn that as God gives you a mission and a calling that you don't deserve. You will learn that even as God gives you pains and trials, but you learn that God's grace is sufficient for you." Ananias gets to start sharing Jehovah is gracious, and we see that in Jesus. And so here Ananias simply says, "Here I am," and starts to hear from God what he is going to do to show up to this Saul, right? And I love the phrase simply, "Behold, he is praying." Now, again, speaking of conversion, Saul's prayers, he had been a man of faith and a man of prayer. He would have often prayers, but again, what was he breathing? What would his prayers have been consumed with? "Lord, let me find as many of those belonging to the way as possible that I might punish them." Those were his prayers. But now, his prayers had changed. In this text, it implies, behold, he is praying. And what is he praying? He's essentially, we're not told, but we can imagine he was praying, "Lord, I give my life to you, to the risen Savior, Jesus. Teach me what I need to know. Tell me what I need to do. I am yours." So he was ripe for this moment. Behold, he was praying. That relationship, that encounter with the living God. Carrying on, verse 13. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man that I think you're speaking of, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So they must have had some spies that he knew why this Saul was on his way to Damascus. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered that house. And laying his hand on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This would be like God appearing to you in a dream, telling you to put that Packer or that Viking shirt in my trunk, right? You would be right to be a little hesitant to do something like that. And then notice something. After Ananias clarifies with God, you mean this Saul, the Saul that has done so much damage to your kingdom and is persecuting you and is now on his way here with permission to put us all in prison? You want me to go to him? God simply says, go. As I call you, so you must do. And yes, and he goes, takes it one step further and lets Ananias know something. This Saul is my chosen instrument. And again, we have an element of conversion. God doesn't make mistakes when he changes your heart and attaches you to the body. But you become an important part. You become a chosen vessel, a chosen instrument. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. But again, I want us to start to personalize these elements of this testimony and this conversion. So here we have another one-liner for you that I put together that I think encapsulates where we've come in this text. This is what caught my eye as I was reading through this text. The one who persecuted those who belonged to the way, by God's grace and by God's design, became one who himself belonged to the way. And so I don't know if you've caught it yet, but when I'm referring to the way, there's kind of a double meaning to that. Meaning number one, he means the way simply was the terminology used for the early church. They were people of the way. They belonged to the way, and that had a way of life, a way of belief, a system of doing things. They were disciples of Jesus, and they believed certain things and did certain things. And so they were of the way, which describes kind of this lifestyle. But the other, perhaps more important way that this term is used is a title for Jesus. So not only did he change camps and belong to the way, but at his conversion, he became one who belonged to Jesus Christ as the way. And so that leads to takeaway point number one for us today. What does it mean for Saul and for you to belong to the way? Because conversion, and I think a lot of churches get this wrong, conversion is not merely believing certain things or acting certain ways, adopting a new set of rules. Conversion and new birth and the gospel, in essence, is a transformative personal encounter with Jesus Christ, who himself calls himself the way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. So in that sense, this experience of Saul is the experience of all of us, that That we have come to the Father. We have come to new birth and new life and conversion. We have come to this through a personal, transformative encounter with Jesus Christ, who is the way. In fact, as that text in John 14, as Jesus nears his hour and he wants to give his disciples comfort, he comforts them with this truth. He's saying, I am going away. And I'm going away, and actually, when I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I have a place for you, and I'm going to prepare that place for you. And he comforts them with, and if I go to prepare a place for you, isn't it logical that I will come again to take you to be with me in that place? And Thomas asks a question at that moment. He says, we don't know the way to that place. And so we would prefer to go with you right now because we're your disciples. We don't want to leave you. We don't want you to leave us. So would you please just tell me the way to the place that you're going? And that's when Jesus delivers this I am statement. I am the way. And so you know the way, because the way isn't directions that Siri can give you. The way is a personal relationship with me, and you have that. You believe in me. You trust in me as your Lord and Master and Savior and God. And so he simply says, you know the way. I am the way. And this is true of conversion. And so I want you guys to consider this on a personal level. You may not have had the encounter that Saul had at noonday and fasting for 3 days and being prayed on and commissioned like that. But for all of us, we believe in a risen Savior who wants to have a personal relationship with you, who, as Paul would learn, is merciful to forgive and is gracious. But again, we'll get into that in point number two. But point number one is simply this. We're all in relationship with this Jesus and commissioned by this Jesus, because Jesus, to belong to the way is to belong to him. I think of Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, I now live not by rules and laws and works, but I live by faith in him who loved himself, or he who loved me and gave himself for me. That relationship being the foundation of Christianity and belonging to the way. And next, we all belong to the way in a sense that, yes, we belong to a community. We belong to a new identity in Christ. We belong to a new family in Christ, and we belong to a new mission. So first, in the way a lot of people think of Christianity, it's a set of rules. Yes and no. It is a change in lifestyle. There are a list of do's and don'ts that we submit ourselves to, but it's so much more than just a works-based do this and don't do that. It's a radical turn where, just like Saul became from being a wrong-minded Viking fan to a right-minded Packer fan, or a wrong-minded Christ persecutor to a right-minded Christ worshiper. So it is that we submit ourselves to, we know the voice of our Lord. And when he says do, we do. And when he says don't, we don't. Not out of some religious works-based keeping of the law so that we're good enough, but because he's our Savior and he so loved us and now we love him. And so we have this new identity in Christ that results in a transformed mind and a submission to his ways and his teachings. So yes, we belong to the way, which means we belong to this new identity and walk in him. Beyond that, the grace of God is seen in that we belong to the family of God. It's significant. I don't know if you caught it while I was reading the text, but as Saul and Paul would have been waiting for this moment, right? Saul would have been waiting for this man to show up to lay hands on him and pray. And what were Ananias' first recorded words as he laid hands on him to pray? Nothing about his past. Nothing of the persecution and the sins and the wrong. He simply says, "Brother Saul." Family terminology. Ananias had already surrendered. God, if you have him joining the team, I'm in. I'm in, and he is now Brother Saul to me. And I don't know what that would have been like for Saul to hear. These are now my people. I'm now a brother with these Christ followers, and he would later learn Christ is my brother and my friend, and God is my loving heavenly Father. All of that started in that moment where Ananias laid his hand on him and simply said, "Brother Saul." To belong to the way is to belong to the family, an eternal community where we share our ups and downs with one another. It's also a call to have a new mission in Jesus. And this last one here, I love that God used the terminology, the language that he did when he had told Ananias, "This man is going to be my chosen instrument." An important part of the body, but here's the thing with the body of Christ, there's no unimportant part of the body. So for you to belong to the way is to belong to the mission, to the work together that we have. As Jesus continues to do and to teach, you have a place. You are a chosen instrument in what God is doing. And that is a part of your conversion that you need to step into that and surrender other pursuits and distractions and say, "Lord, I am on mission with the family of God for your purposes." And when you say, like when he called out to Ananias or to Abraham or to Isaiah, that we would simply say, "Here I am, Lord. You're not too young. You're not too old. You're not too wrapped up in other things to simply hear the voice of God, call your name and say, 'Here I am, Lord. I want to be wrapped up in the mission that you're calling me to.'" And there will be ups and downs of it, but the Lord will equip you for everything he's called you to. So to belong to the way is to have this new mission in Jesus. And I want to conclude with something that Paul is going to say later on to Timothy. After he has written many, as these are some of the later letters that Paul would have written, these are his words to Timothy about his testimony that I think are apt to read to conclude this sermon together here. So Paul writing to Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace greater than all my sin, and that is saying a lot for Saul, the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the gospel. Then Paul adds, of whom I am the foremost. Verse 16, he says it again, but I received mercy. And then he actually goes on to his understanding of maybe why God picked him as an instrument. Because he says, for this reason I received mercy, being his understanding of why. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me I might be a billboard. He says, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example. Again, as a billboard example of what the mercy of God can do in the life of a man. As an example to those who were to believe in him through eternal life. That if that man could receive mercy and be forgiven, you can believe that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because there was no condemnation, but only mercy and grace for Saul, so there is for you. And you can believe it. And he concludes with this. To the King of ages, meaning Jesus, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Conversion at its core is being arrested by Jesus. And so here's your last one-liner. Paul, on the way to arrest Christians, was arrested by Christ. And Paul himself actually uses that word arrest in Philippians 3 when he says, not that I've obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on to lay hold of that which Christ has arrested me or laid hold of me by Christ Jesus. Let us be ones who, like Saul, have been arrested by Christ. And let us join in the identity and the family and the mission of one who has had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text and the truths we can gather from it. Lord, I thank you for each story in this room, how you meet each one of us where we're at, and you offer amazing mercy that you don't treat us the way our sins deserve, but there's forgiveness enough in the blood of Christ, and that you shower us with an abundant grace that is showered on us in our moments of need, in our moments of joy, granting us strength, and Lord, giving us purpose and a family and an identity. So we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.